off to our sister church, Central Coast Evangelical Church, or Northern Lakes Evangelical Church, or some of them might come along here. Although, you know, it didn't seem like a whole lot we're going to do any of those three options this morning, but hopefully that's what will happen. So is everyone clear on that? So why not take the opportunity to go and visit one of our sister churches next, you know, Sunday morning or Saturday night? There's a Saturday EV congregation. Still come. We're here on Sunday night, so don't feel like you're going to miss out on that. That's the first thing. The second thing is there's a weekend away. Well, there's a couple of weekends away in September for our morning congregations. But we want to say, look, you're very welcome to come along to those. So they're not exclusive gatherings. Now, Jeremy, have you got any... Like, if someone wanted to say, I'd like to go along, but I don't want to pay, would they be able to come and look after the kids or something like that and get a free run? Okay, so there you go. So you can come along and it won't break the balance, and you can help serve our children and serve their parents and all. So there's an option, or you can just come along and pay the money and be part of it. Anything else? Any family news out there? I do want to point out, Melissa Parry's dad has taken a turn for the worse. And so, what's the story there, Sonia? Back in hospital.
And they found more things wrong with his brain. There's a bleed on the brain plus another unrelated mass.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, so he's having lots of pain medication and they're still monitoring, doing scans and stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, so last Sunday night, you might remember, I told you about that, and it seems like he was through the worst, but then this hasn't been a great week for him. He had an accident last Saturday, fell off a building. So I might lead us in prayer for him as well. God, our Father, thanks for the fellowship that we enjoy in Jesus, and we pray that we'll be able to have that fellowship across or different congregations across the Central Coast. We pray that that'll be expressed next Sunday morning. And also when Mark Driscoll comes on the Monday and Tuesday nights. Father, we pray for the weekends away coming up, that they'll be terrific times of fellowship around your word. We want to pray for Melissa Parry and her dad. Father, we want to pray that you will bring him through this real time of where it just seems so touch and go. Father, we pray that you'll bring him healing. And Father, we pray that you'll bring him to come to know the Lord Jesus. And we pray for Melissa that she will trust you and draw near to you in this time of uncertainty and grief. And we pray that she will be a light to her family. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes your word brings great comfort and joy, and sometimes it brings great conviction and calls on us for repentance. And Father, we pray that tonight that you will soften our hearts to your word and that we will deal with you as we need to be right with you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my name is David, and I'm a man incredibly blessed by God. He's given me all I could possibly want or imagine. And yet when I saw her, I had to have her. Even though I was married to another woman and she was married to another man, I had to have her and hold her, and I slept with her. And so begins the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, you'd be thankful that, no, that's not my story exactly. Now, just a side story there. I was at Gladesville Anglican Church, and David Cook, who's the principal of Bible College down in Sydney, stood up and he did that as an introduction. And our chins were sort of on the floor. We didn't know him much, and we thought that this was a confession from the heart. Here we come to this story of David and Bathsheba that I think is one of the most tragic and alarming stories in the whole Bible. See, David is one of our heroes, surely. He has this awesome trust in God, And we've seen that. You know, if you've been following the story of David throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, you just think he's a man of great integrity, justice, faith in God. So many of the Psalms, you know, almost all the Psalms were written by David. And they capture David's feelings, his the way he hungers and thirsts after God. Just this deep connection between David and God. And in 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 10, he has proved himself to be a wise and powerful king, compassionate. And all of that makes David's sin all the more tragic. David's sin is described with very few words, but they strike to the heart. So let's pick it up there in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the setting is ancient Israel. It's about 1000 BC, and it's the season of wartime. Apparently in spring, that was the time to head off and fight your battles. The Israelite army is taking on the Ammonites and the city of Rabbah, but David remains behind in Jerusalem. He remains in comfort, and he has time to kill, time on his hands. And as he strolls about on the roof of his palace, his eyes wander, and he sees this beautiful woman there below, you know, in one of the houses below, bathing. Now, David is a powerful man by this time. And when he sees something and he likes it, he now has the power to take it, whatever it is. And he finds out about the woman, that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. So have a look at verse 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Right, David's sin is just described very simply, no nonsense, very few words. And so for us, there are a whole lot of questions that we want answers to. You can imagine a TV reporter going to the scene. You know, there'd be so much more they'd want to know. You know, I'm speaking here with David, King of Israel, in the wake of the whole Bathsheba affair. So tell us, David, were you in love with Bathsheba, or was it just lust? David, there's allegations of rape. Right? Was there consent from Bathsheba? And Bathsheba, thanks for coming to be with us as well. Can you talk us through your feelings? You know, describe the emotions. What was your husband like? Did you feel abandoned by him because he was away from home so often? Is that what sort of led to this whole affair? So you can just imagine the media would have a field day, wouldn't they? We love to inquire, to know the details. But here in the Bible, none of those details are given. Because the bottom line is this: David committed adultery. You don't need to know his motives to work out that he committed adultery. You don't need to know her motives. David committed adultery. And we know that it was premeditated. There are so many points where David could have stopped and nipped it in the bud. And yet he just let it go on, the next step, and the next step, and the next step. He shouldn't have been there, see, in the first place. What was he, the king of Israel, doing at home while the armies were off fighting at war? Right? He'd been out there leading them, you know, from the day he was a shepherd boy. Why did he choose to stay home this time? And then on top of his palace, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, he could have stopped looking and gawking at that point. And then when he found out this was someone else's wife, surely that was an opportunity to stop. But David kept allowing his feelings to dictate his actions. He pursued his desires, he gave into his lusts, and he committed adultery. He was deeply entangled in deliberate, premeditated sin. And this is sin at its most dangerous. When we deliberately shut God out and we go about satisfying our own lusts. See, it's not like this was a spontaneous thing. Right? David had planned this over a period of time in full knowledge that what he was doing was wrong. And I want to say, if you ever get in that situation, or if you know you're in that situation tonight, if you know there is sin in your life that you've just allowed to be there and that you're sitting comfortably with, and you've decided you won't take decisive action against it, you've got to stop right now. Stop tonight. It doesn't matter what it is. You know, it could be adultery, or it could just be a string of lies, or it could be gossip, or there's a whole range of things that it could be, but don't allow it to continue. It doesn't matter how far down the track you feel like you are. Stop now. It can only bring you harm if you continue down that path. I don't know if you've noticed, but you know the anti-smoking campaigns? They've really picked up steam in the last... really become in your face, almost to the point of being offensive. But one of the campaigns recently is... quitting is hard, not quitting is harder. You know, I don't know if you've seen the ads, a couple of years old, and it shows some of the deadly consequences of smoking, and it's pretty graphic, like those pictures on the back of the smoking packets. Now, sin is like that. It is hard to quit. Right? It's hard when our feelings and our passions are driving us to keep going, to do what we know is wrong. Right? Quitting is hard, but not quitting is harder. Allowing sin to go on unchecked has such deadly consequences that we'll see as we keep moving through the passage. Right? When it comes to smoking or sin, right, quitting is hard, but not quitting is even harder. Right? Now is the time to do something about it. So come on to the cover-up. See, after the sin comes the cover-up. You see, David's sin had unintended consequences. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. And so David has this desperate fear at this point. He's going to get caught out. He's going to get exposed as the adulterer that he's become. So David comes up with a plan. He will bring Uriah, the husband, back from the battlefield, let him sleep with his wife, then who would ever know that anything has ever taken place? But the problem is, Uriah is a man of great integrity. And you sort of, as you read the passage, you feel like Uriah's integrity just outshines David in every way. Look at verse 11. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Now, see the irony? David should have been out there in leading the battle. If he had been out there, he wouldn't have been in this situation. And yet here is this man who won't even go home and lie with his wife because his allegiance is with the men and the armies of Israel out on the battlefield. So David is still desperate to cover this sin up. So he entertains Uriah. He feasts with him and makes him drunk. But still, Uriah maintains his integrity, and David still risks getting exposed, and he's getting in deeper and deeper. So desperate situations call for desperate measures, and David sends a message by Uriah's own hand, a message for his general Joab. Have a look at it, verse 15. David sent this... can you imagine sending this letter by Uriah, saying, Uriah, can you deliver this to Joab? In it he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Can you see how morally compromised David has become? And it will come back to haunt him. I think from this point on he is, in a sense, at the mercy of Joab. Joab knows more about David than David would want to be revealed. So Joab follows through on David's request. Uriah and a number of others were killed as they pressed too close to the city. But so keen is David to cover up his sin that a few lives are merely collateral damage, as long as Uriah is dead. And you just think, how could David have stooped so low? What has happened to that man with so much integrity? You know, remember during those years on the run from Saul, how he trusted God. He refused to lift a hand against Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him. But here we see lust, adultery, manipulation, murder, lies. And it's not just any murder, is it? It's the murder of a righteous man who has done nothing wrong. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, how on earth could David have done that? You know, I could never do that. And I want to say, you're very wrong if you think you could never do that. See, if you're given the opportunity and the power that David had, I reckon there's not a single one of us in this room who could not have done exactly the same thing that David did. Given the opportunity and the power to execute your plan. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, I think Jesus helps us make the connection. Remember, Jesus said, if you look at another woman lustfully, with lustful intention, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And I take us, every one of us is guilty of that. You know, what man here has never deliberately lusted after another woman in his heart? Now, my wife Ruth tells me that adultery of the heart is often different for women. I can't speak from experience. But she says adultery for women often happens in the thought life of a woman. As a woman might dream about romance and intimate relationships and feel discontent about the situation that God has placed them in. Well, the thing that makes David different is not that he has a different inclination of the heart to us. Right? All of us, right, have had this same inclination of heart. What makes David different is he now has the power to follow through on those inclinations. Now, it's the same with murder. Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder against him in your heart. So I reckon we've got to be careful as we read this story. We don't want to put ourselves on a pedestal as if we are somehow better than David. I reckon the Bible's saying far from it. We ought to look at David and think, if he could fall so far, then surely I could as well. Please, God, don't let me go down that same track. Protect me from that. Now, the murder of Uriah was motivated by fear. David feared deeply that his sin would be exposed and everyone would see him for the adulterer that he was. And he desperately tried to cover it up. But have a look at chapter 11, verse 27. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. See, of course God sees it all. David should have known that, right? David knew that God is in control of everything. You look at some of the Psalms. What is it? Psalm 139, right? You knit me in my mother's womb. David knew that about God, but it seems like God had become so far from his thoughts at this stage of his life. And as much as you can hide things from men, you cannot hide anything from God. And there's just this little snippet from the end of chapter 11. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. So chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. So it's a simple story of this great injustice. And David is a passionate man, a man who feels justice very deeply. And he is outraged. See verse 5, he burned with anger against the man. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan replies, you are that man. David has been exposed, and this little story has shown him up for the hypocrite that he is. God shows the privileges that he has bestowed on David alongside the abuses that David has committed. Look at verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house. Okay. Now, sin has a tendency to be irrational, doesn't it? If David had a need, if David ever needed anything, he could have just asked God. God was more than willing to give David all that he needed. God had been so faithful all through David's life. But David needed this word from God to expose his sin and shake him out of his complacency. Now, amongst us here tonight, no doubt there are many secrets. No doubt there are things that are secret sins we are harbouring, shame. Some of those things I might know about. Some of those things I might suspect, but I have absolutely no idea about most of it, do I? I can't look at you and know what's on your heart. We come along, sometimes we play church, and yet sometimes we have these terribly dark secrets that no one knows about, and we fear terribly the thought that someone might find out. But at that point, we have fallen for exactly the same mistake as David. We fear the disapproval of men more than the disapproval of God. See, ultimately, surely it is God that we should fear. On the great day of judgment, you won't be standing before me. Right? My verdict won't be the one that counts. You won't be standing before this congregation. You will stand before God, and he knows everything already. There is nothing that will take him by surprise on that day. And even those things that you have become comfortable with, that you have justified to the point where you no longer even think about them as a sin, God sees through the lies and the deception more clearly than you can even see yourself. And one day it will be all laid bare and exposed. But there is great news. Have a look at verse 13. Extraordinary verse. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Finally, right? David recognized that even though he'd sinned against Bathsheba in adultery, even though he'd sinned against Uriah by murdering him, he'd sinned against the Israelite armies and those innocent victims who were all somehow caught up with it. But ultimately, David recognises all sin is against God. But listen to Nathan's reply. Nathan replied, verse 13, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Now, there's a sense to which that is scandalous, isn't it? Can God really forgive such wickedness? Premeditated adultery, premeditated murder. Can God forgive? Well, yes. God can and does forgive all who turn on him, all who turn to him for forgiveness. Now, as Caroline read from Psalm 51, see, David's confession is recorded very briefly there in 2 Samuel. I have sinned against the Lord. That's all that's written down. But you come over to Psalm 51, and it's like David pours out his confession to God. So the psalm was written in once David had become convicted of his sin with Bathsheba. Look at verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from all my sins and blot out all my iniquity." David prayed this prayer of complete, a request for forgiveness from God, and David received that forgiveness complete. He was washed clean in the sight of God. And the great news for us who know Jesus Christ is that God has said that there is forgiveness available for everyone who trusts in Jesus. See, Jesus was the great, 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 great grandson of David. But Jesus never sinned. He never did evil in the eyes of God. And yet when he died on the cross, he died for our sin, to take our punishment and bring us forgiveness. So the message of the New Testament is, whoever trusts in Jesus receives this forgiveness. This same sort of forgiveness that David asked for and received, your sins are washed away. You are made whiter than snow. So I want to urge you, deal with your sin tonight while you have the chance. You know you can't hide it from God, and he is holding out the offer of forgiveness. I'm going to give you some time before God to bring those things before God in a little while. But I want you to see that whilst David is forgiven, there are still consequences for his sin. I think it's an important sort of distinction to take on board. So have a look at verse 10. We're back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God says, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me." God is talking here. "You despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before Israel." And you only have to read on a few chapters. We'll see in the next couple of weeks the outworking of those consequences in the life of David and his family. Have a look at verse 14. God says, "Because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. The son born to you will die. We see the death of David and Bathsheba's son in the verses that follow, here in chapter 12. See, the point is, David is forgiven, but sin still has its consequences in his life and in the life of his family. And this is true of the Christian life as well. Even though our sin is forgiven, it is blotted from God's memory, we still often live with the consequences of our sin. Our sin causes damage to family, to relationships. It damages trust. It damages other people's view of life. And sometimes that damage continues on long after the sin has been dealt with before God. Long after your sin has been forgiven, the consequences continue to work themselves out. Now, sometimes we can do something to help heal the damage. And we ought to do whatever we can. Right? If we have caused damage by our sin, we ought to do whatever we can to heal that damage. But sometimes the damage is irreversible. We can't bring a man back from the dead. You know, David couldn't bring Uriah back from the dead. Sometimes our sin is of such has such consequences that there is nothing we can do to bring any healing or reversal. But here in this story, in amidst the adultery, the murder, the lies and the cover-up, in the midst of the mess of sin and consequences, comes verse 24. Have a look at chapter 12, verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. See, David and Bathsheba have another son. And the promises God made to David are carried through to this son, Solomon. And then Solomon has a son, and the promises fall to him. And the house of David continues generation after generation until finally Jesus is born. Descendant of David, descendant of Solomon, and he is the one on whom the promises of God will ultimately rest. The one who will be God's king forever. And his great, 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 great grandparents are none other than David and Bathsheba. Isn't that an extraordinary indication of God's grace? It's a reminder that God's purposes continue on amidst the sinfulness of our world. And in spite of David's sinfulness, God can work his purposes out through him and through his life. Now, before I finish up, are there any questions that you have on what we've been looking at tonight? I know that some of you have been looking at the passage during the week. If you have any questions that have come up from that or from anything I said tonight, Emma. Chapter 12, verse 8. Right. Yeah, okay. So, chapter 12, verse 8. God says, I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. So, Emma's question was a fantastic question. Is God sort of condoning David having lots of wives? So thanks for that question. No, that's all right, because Pete and Sonia said something about that, but I did forget to sort of chase it down. But come over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Is it chapter 17? And it talks about Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14 and following, talks about when God gives Israel a king. And one of the things it says is, what is it? Does it say something about his wives? Verse 17. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. So you've got to sort of keep the tension there that, you know, you look at David and then Solomon, and you look at this array of wives, and Deuteronomy has very clearly laid out that they must not take to themselves many wives. And so the sense to which you're meant to have a little bit of an alarm bell ringing at that time when you see all these wives of David. So what's the significance of 2 Samuel 12:8? I wonder whether... I'll have to read this up. So it's a bit of an ignorant comment at the moment that I'm going to make. But I think in the ancient world, that the wives of the king, right, so they're the queens, still yield some political power. And so the idea of taking the queens to be your wives, in a sense, is to elevate your status as king. So whilst ever, you know, Saul's wives are unattached to David, there's a sense to which maybe someone else can marry them and maybe there can be some other claim to the throne. So perhaps the emphasis is more the way that God secured his throne rather than God condoning him having lots of wives. But that's just a off the cuff. Adam seems... Do you have a comment there, Adam? Or you just... No? No? Okay. Well, I'll get back to you on it. I'll think about it some more. And I'll... if I come up with anything better than that, I'll let you know. Any other questions? Any other questions? Oh, Tim.
Who are the Hittites, and is it significant that Uriah was a Hittite?
Who are the Hittites? I can't remember. The Hittites were one of the nations that were in the land before Israel came in. So somehow or other, Uriah and his family line have been allowed to remain, even though they were meant to be annihilated as Israel came in. So that's who the Hittites are, those who were driven out of the promised land under the judgment of God. But the follow-up question is there significance of Uriah being a Hittite? The significance that I can think of is that I think there's a real irony that here is David, the king of Israel, you know, the king of God's people, and yet this foreigner, this Hittite, who's meant to be the scum of the earth, he is actually far more righteous than David. And I just think it shows up just how scandalous David's actions are when he should have known better. And it's interesting, when you come to Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, there's a number of foreign women mentioned. So there's Rahab, there's... there's Tamar. Who is it? There's Ruth, the Moabite woman. There's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And so you sort of, I think there's a bit of a foreign woman theme, and you wonder in Matthew whether there's an emphasis on the gospel. There's an indication from the Old Testament that the gospel is going to spill out from beyond Israel to the other nations. Yeah. Okay. Any final questions? These are great passages, aren't they? Like, very, very challenging. But I hope you just love studying 2 Samuel in Bible study. I reckon you really need to be in a Bible study to make the most of a book like 2 Samuel. Just so much to grapple with. All right, well, I want to finish up, and I've got a few things for you to think about, because I think you could read a passage like this and fail to actually take to heart what God is wanting to do in our lives. So here's a couple of things for us to think about. Firstly, is there sin in my life? Right? And I'm not saying everyone think about David Sheath and, you know, is there sin in his life? Is there sin in your life? And I'll think about my life. Let me just keep moving on, right? Is there sin in my life that I need to deal with? And if there is, bring it to God tonight. Right? Don't muck around about it. Ask God for his forgiveness and give thanks that he has promised forgiveness through Jesus. And it comes at a great cost out of God's great love. But the other question is, what else have we got here? Ask God for his forgiveness, give thanks, and can I do anything about the damage I have caused to others? Right? Through my sin, I'm talking about. See, forgiveness is firstly between you and God, but often sin damages others as well. And to whatever extent you can repair the damage, you should. Now, it could be that you start by saying sorry. Or there could be a way of paying for damage that's been done. Or there could be some other ways. But this is all part of taking responsibility for our sin. So I want to leave you to think and to pray about those things. And in just a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer together. But spend a minute or so thinking and reflecting in the quietness of your own heart. Heaven, I pray. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. God, our Father, we do thank you tonight for your severe love in convicting us of our sin. And Father, if there is anything that we are still harbouring, please bring it to our attention so that we can deal with it decisively. Father, thank you for your forgiveness, that your forgiveness knows no bounds, that it has been secured through the death of Jesus in our place. And Father, we pray that we will trust your forgiveness, that we will believe your promise that we have been washed whiter than snow. So forgive us, cleanse us. And Father, we pray that you will change us so that we will not lose our confidence in you, so that we will not try to cover up our sin and just make things all the more worse. Father, we pray that you'll change us so that we will flee to you and to the cross quickly for forgiveness and for mercy. Our Father, we pray that you'll give us wisdom in dealing with the sins of our past and even the sins that we're caught up with at the present, in the present. Father, we know that our sin is firstly between us and you, but we know also that sometimes great damage can be done to others. And please give us wisdom in working that through and knowing what to say and how to say it and being prepared to count the cost to provide some recompense if need be. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.